327.
Yesterday, we were considering Romans 8. How far did we get, Bob?
Was that verse 8?
Yes.
Romans 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to which the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Man before God is either in one of two conditions, as we just began. We're either in flesh before God, or we're in spirit before God. If we're in flesh before God, we cannot please God, because the flesh is at enmity with God. And so a man that's in that condition, he never does anything that is pleasing to God, because his motive is always wrong. Even if the action itself is a correct action, that God judges not only according to what we do, but why we do it, what the motive is in our actions. And so a man that's in flesh does not please God, cannot please God, as our verse says. So they that are in flesh cannot please God. But he says of us in verse 9, by contrast, but we're not in flesh, we're in spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. So when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior before God, there's a very fundamental change of condition, and that is the Spirit of God dwelling in us puts us in that position, that condition before God of being in spirit. And we can please God. We also, of course, when we accept the Lord Jesus, receive the gift of eternal life. And that Spirit that dwells in us works in that life in a way that is pleasing to God.
Just to back up for one more comment on verse 7, carnally minded is when a person that is before God in the condition of being in spirit acts according to the flesh, allows the flesh that is in them to work. And so I can be in the condition before God of being in spirit, but if that flesh in me is given a place to act, then God says, you're acting according to the flesh, and that's being carnally minded. And so it's a serious thing, because we all are capable, even though we're in spirit before God, we're all capable of acting according to that flesh which is in us. And if we do, then we're not pleasing to God either, even though we're in a wonderful new relationship with God.
And so it's beautiful to see here that in verse 9, it talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And we know, of course, that that is true of every believer. When we believe, as it says in Ephesians, after that ye believed, ye were sealed, indwelt, whatever, anointed with that Holy Spirit of promise, each verb perhaps conveying a little different thought of what being indwelt with the Spirit of God means. But it's nice here, and it's a practical thing, I believe, that in the very same verse it refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And you see that expression multiple times in the New Testament. You read of the power of God, the power of Christ. Later on in this same chapter, we read of the love of God and the love of Christ. We read of the mind of God and the mind of Christ, the Word of God and the Word of Christ. And there are some others. And I would just suggest a difference. Maybe someone else can expand on it. But when it's God that is brought in, it's a question of nature and power. And here it's our position, isn't it? The Spirit of God dwell in you. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, and it does in every true believer, positionally we are no longer in flesh before God. We are in spirit. But is that always practically true of us? No. As Don has just said, a believer indwelt with the Spirit of God can find himself carnally minded. And so it says here toward the end of verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, we know, of course, that in order to be truly saved, we must be indwelt with the Spirit of God. God may work in our hearts to impart a new life, but until there is that real believing on Christ and accepting him, the Word of God doesn't use the expression saved, because we are not really indwelt with the Spirit of God until that point, even though the Spirit may have begun a work in us. But when it talks about the Spirit of Christ here, it brings in the practical side, the practical realization of what it is to have that Spirit of God in us and to walk according to it. And so when it starts off in the 10th verse, it says, and if Christ be in you, what does the Spirit of God want to do practically? Minister the things of Christ to my soul so that there is no room for anything else. And so, as I say, maybe someone can enlarge on that a little, but it's been a real encouragement to my own soul to see the number of times not only the Spirit, but also many other things in the Christian life are connected with God as nature and power and perhaps the position we are in, but also Christ as he which practically works in us those things which are pleasing to him in our everyday life, and of course done by the power of the Spirit of God.
So the Spirit of God is that which is the seal which marks us as belonging to the Lord Jesus. And then the Spirit of Christ is that which is manifested in the life of a believer, isn't it? You have the example in the book of the Acts of Stephen, a man full of the Spirit. And in the end of the 7th chapter, he looks up into heaven and sees the Lord standing on the right hand of God. And as they stone him to death, What is his spirit? What spirit does he show? He shows the same spirit that the Lord Jesus showed. The Lord Jesus, when he was being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What does Stephen say? "Father," or "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The same spirit that was evident in Stephen as they stoned him to death. Beautiful. And I think it's important, these points, brethren, we're not talking exactly about practical exhortation here. That comes later in the epistle. We're talking about what is characteristic of those that are in spirit and those that are in flesh. And sometimes there might be the danger that we think, well, now I'm saved. No condemnation can ever come upon me. And perhaps we enjoy that. But then we think, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. It does matter how you live. And so what we have here is what is characteristic. Notice verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If I'm going to give place to my flesh, being carnally minded, are you going to see Christ in me? No way. No, I have to understand, if Christ is in me, then the body is dead as to sin, but the spirit is life as to righteousness. And so it's a what is characteristic. And if you are truly a believer, this is what's going to be manifested in your life. We're not talking here putting any question marks on the position of a real believer, but we're talking about what's characteristic. And if I let my flesh act, it's going to act, as we had yesterday, as an enemy of God. Poor Peter, when he got away from the Lord, what did he do? He denied the Lord with oaths and curses, not once, not twice, but three times. Brethren, we're capable of that as well, unless we realize where God has put us and practically live there. Sometimes I like to say to young people, live your life to the full. But remember, it's not in flesh, it's in spirit. That's the life you and I want to live. And the allowance of one nature is the disallowance of the other. The two don't go together. So you live in flesh, you are disallowing the spirit. You live in spirit, you are disallowing the flesh. And so it's a real important point to understand properly, brethren. It's not calling in question, again I say, the eternal security of the believer. But it is reflecting on what's characteristic of that new life that we have in Christ. And if I still allow that old life, it is a denial of what I am in Christ.
Could we say too, Bob, just in addition to that, that if I do allow that carnal mind to operate in my life, while God never calls in question my eternal security, I may lose the sense of it in my soul. And I may even lose the sense that I am a true believer, so that in that sense, when it says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," while state is not really the point here, yet as an application of it, we need to remember that if we allow the things of the flesh, we may well lose in our souls the sense of what it is to be a child of God. I remember quite a few years ago now talking to a young man whom I am totally convinced was the Lord's. I had heard him clearly confess Christ as his Savior, and I believe it was real. But later on, he got away from the Lord, and when we were talking about some of these things, he said to me, "Well, Phil, I don't have two natures. I don't see that I have two natures. If I want to do something, it's just I that wants to do it. And that's all there is to it." What had happened is that the old sinful self had so taken over his person that he scarcely could recognize that new life that was there. And the Spirit of God, as it were, had been so grieved by what he was going on with that it would seem for practical purposes that the flesh was taking over. Well, that can happen in a true believer's life, even to the point where perhaps I can even question whether I'm truly saved. And so how important that responsibility is to where God has placed us be taken seriously in our lives in order that we might have the life and peace that we were talking about at the end of verse 6.
The truth of what's just been said, looking a little ahead in verses 15 and 16, says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It has a different purpose here, but it supports the truth of what Bill just said, and that is, it's the Spirit of God that witnesses with our spirit that gives us the consciousness, the internal awareness that we are children of God and that we have the relationship with God as Father. And so we have the objective statements of it in the Word of God to believe by faith that we are the children of God, but also, as we have in these verses, the Spirit of God in us is a witness in our souls that we are children of God and that we may speak to God as Abba Father. In the same way, however, if we walk in the flesh and we go in a course of walking in the flesh, the Spirit of God is not going to give us any witness to the soul to comfort it or to encourage it or to sustain it, the conscious sense of a relationship that is not being lived out in practice. And so, as Bill said, the truth that if we are saved, we will be kept by God having life is true on the one side, but as to our own souls, the consciousness of it can be lost if the Spirit of God is grieved in a way that it cannot witness to our spirit that which is true of us, because it has to rather witness to our spirit of what we are not doing, what the way we are not walking, and that's the concentration then of the Spirit, rather than giving us peace and comfort and so on.
I'd like to mention, too, that there is the possibility of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but without reality. And the end of verse 9 really applies there. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Remember, of the 12 apostles that the Lord Jesus had, one of them was not real. And it's really serious to think that there are those perhaps here this morning who have made a profession but never have truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in your life. And if that's the case, they are not truly saved. And of those 12 apostles, one was not real, but he was so camouflaged that when the Lord Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they looked all around and they didn't know who he was referring to. I find that very, very searching. And may it be an exercising point if there's anybody here who has not truly gotten to the bottom of their sin question. You may have everybody else fooled, but you don't have God fooled. He looks straight through you and he knows it. And today you can repent, truly repent, and come to the Lord Jesus in true faith. But there might be, as some have said, that those that are carnally minded, but that's not what is characteristic of a believer. It is not characteristic of a believer to be carnally minded. And that's why we need exhortation of Scripture. Brethren, that is not our life. And what has been interesting to me to think is that the life that the Lord Jesus has given us is life beyond death. We have a life that cannot die. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in the power of a life that cannot die. And that's the life he communicates to us. So natural life down here ends with death. But the life we have in Christ begins with death in resurrection. And so the life we have is life in resurrection. Oh, how wonderful it really is. How we need to enjoy it. How we need to be encouraged to live it, brethren. That's the life you and I have. I have a life that cannot die, ever. Death may touch this body, but it can never touch the life that I have in Christ. Wonderful, wonderful reality. But in the measure I give place to that fleshly life, that's the life that ends in death. So it'd be something to search us as to where we are living, brethren.
I'd like to make a comment on this ninth verse, just in connection with what our brother's been bringing before us, the difference between reality and profession. I had an interesting thing happen a couple of days ago. I was working not real close to home. I was working about an hour away in Ottawa, and my wife's been on my case for the last couple of weeks to get a haircut. And I was working with the guys, and I thought, well, I'm going to take this opportunity and pull out for a few minutes and see if I can find a barber. And so I drove down the road, and I found a spot that was down this alley that had a sign up that said barber. So I went into the barber shop and sat down in the chair. The man, he spoke to me, he had an accent, and we conversed a little while, and I said, so where are you from? And he said, well, I'm from the same place as Saddam Hussein. I said, well, that's interesting. And we spoke a little bit. And I asked him a question. I said, sir, where are you going to be when you die? And the man very honestly looked at me and he said, you know, in the Muslim religion, we have to be very straight. We do everything right. We don't steal. We do everything just perfect. And in my past, I've done some things that were wrong. And so I believe I'm going to hell. Very honest. And he was. He went on to tell me that he was carrying on, living in a way to bring up his family so that they would have a chance, that they wouldn't have to go to hell. So that gave me an opportunity, and we launched into what I believed. And he listened for some time, and he made this comment. He said, ah, you're a Christian. You're a real Christian. He knew the difference between profession and someone who was manifesting, because of the general interest that I had in him, the Spirit of Christ. And I believe that we miss many opportunities by being carnally minded. And that affects me on a daily basis, that affects me on a weekly basis, where because the enemy comes in and I become carnally minded, there are doors that are opened up and I can't take them, because I'm operating in the way of someone that's just professing instead of the reality that I have as having the Spirit of Christ within me. You know, we find, if we were to go on to 1 Peter, we find there a reference to the Spirit of Christ that was in them, speaking of those in the Old Testament. And we have so many there that we see that Spirit of Christ manifested in a beautiful way. I'll just relate one. Just think of Naaman as he's sitting there with his leprosy, and this maid comes along, and she says, you know, I know a man. I know a prophet that's able to heal you of her leprosy. You know, she could have said, Naaman, it serves you right for hauling me out of my home and bringing me here. But no, it was the Spirit of Christ that was operating in her. She had never, ever in her life ever heard of anybody that was healed of leprosy. And yet the Spirit of Christ would say, I know someone that can heal you of your leprosy. Well, it's not different in our case, in our lives. As we live our lives here, and so often the enemy comes in, and I'm characterized by a carnal mind. And because of it, so often many opportunities that the Lord brings across my pathway, I'm not able to take. By the way, pray for this man. It's not where I normally get my hair cut, but I'll probably get my next one there.
When you say characteristic, I think that's central way to understand this chapter. When we say what's characteristic of cork, it floats. That's characteristic. That's the nature of cork. It floats. I can tie a sinker on it, and I can make it not float. But that's not the character. That's the modified. But when I cut that string, cork floats. So this scripture, the 14th verse, for years bothered me. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, I thought, how can that be? I believe I'm the Lord's, but I'm not always led by the Spirit of God. Does that mean I'm not a son of God? No, but it does mean that what should characterize my life as a son of God is that I'm led by the Spirit, right? So that's what you're saying. There are certain things that characterize this new life that has been imparted to us. And so we can modify that. We can walk in the flesh. But that's not characteristic of a Christian.
This question of life and death, I think, is addressed in a number of areas in the scriptures. I think it was last year, Don, you spoke in your address on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'd just like to show that it shows there this question and the practical carrying out of it, perhaps we could say, of life and death. As I said before, life naturally that we live in this life ends in death, but the life that Christ has given us, death is behind. It's past, it's gone. And we have eternal life. But notice, the Apostle Paul was working this out in his own life practically, and he speaks in verse 7 of the treasure that he had in the earthen vessel, his body. And then he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed. And so the emotions that we often feel in our Christian lives, we can't explain why the Lord is allowing things to happen the way they do. Brethren, we don't need to explain it. We need to trust Him. But now notice verse 10 and 11, and I think these are so helpful and instructive. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Then verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 10 and 11 are quite similar, but there is a difference. And I suggest that verse 10 is what we should do each day, brethren, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. So it's in the measure that I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He died for my sins. How can I give place to sin in my life if it cost the death of the very Son of God? How is it possible? And so it is in the measure that I bear about into my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus is going to be manifest in me, in my body. But in verse 11, it is something that seems to be out of our control. And it says, we which live are always delivered unto death. In other words, sometimes we're given to accidents, infirmities. Did you ask for that? No, you didn't ask for that. Why did it happen? Brethren, God wants that light, that treasure that's in the earthen vessel to shine out. And so He delivers us to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. And there it adds this part. It says, in our mortal flesh. Oh, it's wonderful, brethren. God has put a treasure in our hearts. the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a treasure! He wants that treasure to shine out. It's not merely what we say. It might be, you know, what we say, but it's what we are. Let that life live out in your life, and it will reflect the Lord Jesus. It is the life of Jesus, even in these mortal bodies. The Lord help us, brethren, to see what the life is that God has given us and live it. Give the Spirit of God liberty. Like you say, Brother Vern, what's characteristic of a Christian is that he's led by the Spirit of God. I have to say, brethren, that there are so many things in life that lead me in different directions. I often give the illustration walking through a mall and you pass the Starbucks and here comes that coffee smell. Wowie, that's good. I think I'll go in and get me some. We're led by those natural impulses. The Lord Jesus was hungry too after 40 days of not having eaten. And was he led by his hunger pangs? He was led by the Word of God. And when Satan tempted him, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Not that it's wrong to eat. And the angels came and ministered unto him afterwards. I suppose they brought him food. But I say, brethren, what is it that is characteristic? It's to be, and I have to say for my own self, a desire that there be more sensitivity in my soul as to the presence and power of the Spirit of God that dwells in me, to give him place in my life. Because if I give him place, the person that's going to be manifested is the life of Christ in me. And that's beautiful to see in believers.
When God created man in the beginning, he started with the creation of the body. And so God formed a body, and then he breathed into that body the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When man disobeyed God, he spoiled his own being, because from that point on, in his body, he had something that in chapter 7 is called sin. And in chapter 7, that condition of man in that state with sin in the body is called a body of death. Now God has begun a new work with the creature. He has imparted to those who have faith a new life, the life of Christ. But, and a lot of what this chapter is helping us to understand, is even though he has begun a new work in us by giving us a new life, we still, at the present, have a body which has sin in it. It is still a body of death. And that's what brings into our lives these conflicts, because we have life, we have the life of Christ, but we still have in the body sin. And man looked at before God, before salvation, with sin in the body, that sin has a will of its own, it has a mind of its own, and that general condition is called the flesh. And so there's a distinction made, or both are understood in these two chapters. But in this chapter, in verse 11, as we've already had the Spirit of God dwelling in us, what is that Spirit in chapter 11? It's the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. That is our assurance of the outcome of having a life in a body which is looked at before God is dead. Bob just read the verses in 2 Corinthians 4. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, don't give that body with sin in it the opportunity to operate in the old life. Treat it as dead, practically. But here we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, And God is saying to us, the Spirit of God that dwells in you is your assurance that I'm going to take care of the problem of the body as well. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died to redeem the whole man, spirit, soul, and body. As to the soul and spirit, we already enjoy the redemption work, but as to the body, not yet. That's why if you go down later in the chapter when he's continuing to explain this to us, he says in verse 23, we ourselves which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the Spirit in us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why do we groan? We're saved. It's to our souls, but what does it say? Awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the redemption of our body, the price to pay for the redemption of it is at the cross, but God hasn't finished that work in us yet. And when the redemption of our body takes place, that sin which is in it will be removed, and we will become immortal. Right now it's called a mortal body, and it's mortal. The Lord Jesus in resurrection became immortal. He became mortal in order to be our Savior. And he died in a body that was mortal. But when God raised him from the dead and quickened him in resurrection, he became immortal. And so when the disciples saw him in resurrection, they saw him in his immortal condition of body. And so when the work of redemption with us is finalized, and that's what we groan and wait for, then that power of the Spirit of God that was in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same power of that Spirit in us will quicken, that is, give life to these mortal bodies, to change them from being mortal to immortal, and will also remove from them that thing called sin, and we will then be a final product, if you will, of new creation, and we will enjoy it forever without sin. Or without, again, anything but the life of Christ perfectly expressing it. And so now in these bodies, we have to live our lives in the power of the Spirit of God to overcome that which is a hindrance to us, and we'll stay there as long as we're here on earth. And that is the fact that we remain mortal, and that while we have resurrection life, we're still in a mortal body, and that body still has that awful thing we call sin in it. And it will remain there until the truth of what's developed later in this chapter is realized.
An old brother was asked, are you saved? He said, I'm half saved. I said, what do you mean you're half saved? My soul is saved, but my body is not. That's full eternal life, isn't it?
It's interesting that the apostle says, in connection with dying, for the believer to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness, because God has made us spirit, soul, and body. And though the spirit and soul depart to be with Christ at death, should the Lord leave us here, and it's far better, satisfaction comes when we are spirit, soul, and body in his likeness. Because God has constituted us that way, he's made us spirit, soul, and body, and there is not full satisfaction until we are spirit, soul, and body like him.
Could you comment on the distinction between the Lord not being subject to death, but having a mortal body?
Sin is what brings death, doesn't it? So since there was absolutely no sin in him, there he was not subject to death. He did not have to die, but when he came to the point when he should have been received up, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and fulfill to die, to give his life a ransom for us. We are subject to death because of sin, the sin question. But he died. He gave his life because that's why he had come, to save us.
Something really wonderful in a detail connected with that as to our Lord Jesus that should make us worshipers. And that is, when the Lord Jesus in his life, he had life in himself. we have an imparted life, and our life, every one of our lives from Adam onward, even Adam in his sinless condition, was still, his life was sustained by God. But when the Lord Jesus became a man, he is who he is. He's uniquely who he is, and he had life in himself. He's a life giver. And consequently, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he knew he had to die as a payment for sin. But in reality, they could not take his life. Man could not, because he had life in himself. And so, as it was in Genesis connected with Abraham and Isaac, the knife is raised of the father to slay the son. But the father doesn't slay the son in reality. And the Lord Jesus on the cross had to die. But God is in that way not made to put him to death. He voluntarily bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and in that way was dead. And it's an exaltation of the wonder of his person that he, not subject to death in any natural way, but yet must die. And the actual way in which it happens is he bows his own head, he dismisses his own spirit, as only he could have done, and he fulfills the necessary requirement of paying for sin. The wages of sin is death. And in that way he dies. When it comes to his resurrection, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see him not raised as in the sense, because it's the Son that is seen, it's the one who has life as the eternal Son, and he simply returns, having finished the work. But when it has to do with his body, it says, quickened by the Spirit. And quickening means to give life to something that's dead. A little different thought than new birth, as we have in John 3. And so we too, like him, are quickened as to our bodies. And so it's a work of the Spirit of God. For us, the work of that Spirit that's already in us that will take these bodies of death and quicken them in removing sin from them, making them immortal bodies that we, like him, might be raised. And so there's similarities with us, but there are some things that are uniquely true of his own person that we want to reverence and recognize.
There's one important difference. When I die, my body will start to corrupt. Scripture says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So in the time when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave, he did not begin to corrupt. God's honored the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in that respect, that there was no corruption, there was no sin in him, therefore corruption did not start to take place in the time when the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave.
This is a little off the subject, but it's important for us to recognize it in a practical things when people die and so on. And that is, it's important to see that Scripture shows that our bodies have been paid for. They've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. And consequently, the body is important to God. The physical body is important to God. And if a person dies, we'll say, and is drowned and their body returns to the sea and so on, or anybody's natural body left long enough in a grave is going to deteriorate for us who have sin in that body, God is going to take that very body and, as necessary, reconstitute it, because he paid for it. It's precious to him to redeem the whole man. And consequently, when the Lord Jesus was taken off the cross and his work was finished, no unbeliever is recorded as ever again touching that body. It was put into the hands of those who loved him, and no unbeliever touches it. And it is something for us to respect the body itself as redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as well as the soul. And the whole man is saved by God. And we need to remember that in matters and times of death, that God is interested in the well-being of the body.
We say, too, in connection with, I don't have a problem with the expression half saved, but we're all saved completely, because the work of the Lord Jesus is so complete that it's going to take the twinkling of an eye to make us immortal and incorruptible. And some of us will never see that or go through it at all because of the work of the Lord Jesus. So it's absolutely sure, though it hasn't been given to us as to its full results.
That's why the believer is not spoken of as dying, but as asleep in Jesus. Just a little while, and he will come.
In connection with the comments that was made about no man taking our Lord's life, it might be nice to read the verses in John 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, picking up verse 17 and 18. It says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father."
I enjoy this verse very much in connection with his own power. He has power to give it, power to take it up again. And also as to his perfect obedience as man, he says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." He's going to do it too, because that's what the Father wants him to do.
Well, going back to Romans 8 now, in verse 15, it says, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." The spirit of bondage is that which characterizes man in the flesh, and every false religion, without any exception whatsoever, puts man in bondage of some kind. It puts man in fear. It gives him to do something in order to attain God's favor. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament, under the Jewish economy, and even prior to it, man was under trial. Not that God needed any convincing, but man needed convincing that there was nothing good in man's natural heart. Well, as we had yesterday, that has been completely and totally demonstrated by man's rejection of Christ, the one who in perfect goodness came down here and who was utterly cast out and eventually crucified. And although, as we have been saying, no man could take his life from him, yet as to responsibility, man is guilty of murdering the Son of God. But what have you and I been brought into? We don't have that spirit of bondage again to fear. It's already been mentioned. We have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And I would suggest, as I say again in a practical way, that that is the proper, normal experience of every believer. To be able to go to God as our Father, to be able to enjoy the most intimate relationship with Him, to be able to go to Him under every circumstance, in every situation, to accept, of course, and we get that later on in the chapter, our circumstances from Him, but then ultimately to take our difficulties to Him. But independent of difficulties or problems, that relationship is ours, and as was brought out earlier in the meeting, it is the Spirit of God, in verse 16, that gives us the conscious sense of that relationship. You and I, as human beings, are body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the God-conscious part of our being that the animal kingdom does not have. And it enables us to respond to God's claims, but it also enables us to enjoy a relationship with Him, because His Spirit now dwells in us, and His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, as we said a few minutes ago, that is normal Christian experience. It's not something to be reached out for, not something to be shall we say, worked for in order to be attained, yes, none of us would stand up and say we constantly live in that way. We would all say there has been failure, but at the same time, that is the normal, proper position and experience of every true believer.
Remember, Brother Bill, you said one time, some years back, and it impressed me, in connection with Luke, Paul said, Luke only is with me, and he penned that Gospel of Luke, and it bears the impress of Paul's doctrine. So just like to turn back to an account that is in Luke in chapter 15, that gives us a little illustration, I think, of this verse. Luke 15, in the account of the prodigal, as we know the story, he took all his inheritance, went, and he wasted it. And finally, in verse 17, it says he came to himself. And that might be a picture of what has been expressed, quickening, life from the dead. He was had gone to such a low condition, but it's not till this point he becomes aware of that condition. There's a life imparted to one who was once dead, and they become aware of what they are and in the circumstances they're truly in. And the next thing is he says, I perish with hunger. This is what I really am. I'm dying. And so the impartation of a life where there was none gives a light to the soul. They're dying. This condition they're in of sin is going to have a sure result. And he turns around and he says, I'll arise and go to my father. And so he's converted. He turns around in his path and now he's heading in the right direction. But as he's going along, he's making up something to say to his father. What am I going to say when I get back and see my father? He says, I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And that's the spirit of a hired servant that he had. He came back and he was going to go to his father and say, if you just make me as one of the hired servants, I'll be the best servant you ever had. I'll work so hard. You'll be so happy with me. You'll want to keep me in the servant's quarters and I'll get fed and I'll have something to wear and so on. And that's the spirit he came back. The spirit of a hired servant, but his father said, no. And he kissed all that away. He didn't even let him say, make me as one of thy servants. And he brought that best robe and that ring and those shoes, speaking, I think, in its detail, the work of Christ and the Spirit of God, sealing that work and bringing us into the place of sons. He would not have him in his house as a servant, but a son. And so he was given a status that he did not think he would ever have in that house. And that was the status of a son. And I'd like to take up that little word adoption, if I could, and look at another illustration in the book of Genesis in connection with Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 48, and looking at verse 5, Joseph has brought his two sons to be blessed by their grandfather, Jacob. And he says in verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. Well, weren't they his? They were his grandchildren. We look at our grandchildren, we say they're ours. But he is saying something very special here. He's saying something more than, they're part of my family. Of course they were part of his family. They had been born into it. And how did we get into the family of God? We were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In John 1, who were born of God? That's how we got into God's family. That's how these boys got into Jacob's family. They were born into it. But something is going to transpire here that is very special. They are mine as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Who were Reuben and Simeon? Well, they were these boys' uncles. They were Jacob's sons, part of those 12 sons. And he says, they're not going to be grandchildren. They're going to be sons just like Reuben and Simeon and all the rest of my boys. And he elevates them to a new position that they did not have before in his family of sons. And as consequently, in that position, they were co-heirs with Reuben and Simeon. And so he goes on to say, the issue and thy issue which thou begettest after them, they shall be thine and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And so they were going to be heirs equal with their uncles. They were brought to the same level and status of their uncles in that family and would have an equal share in the inheritance. And their issue would have the grandchildren's inheritance divided among them. And so what is he doing? He's giving them a place in his family that they did not have previously, the status of a son. And that's the force of that word adoption in the New Testament. Not as we tend to think of it in this sense, when we adopt in our culture, we bring someone into our family and we give them a place among our children as equal with those children. But we did not get into God's family by adoption, as we get in Scripture. We got there by new birth. But in that family, now is indwelt by the Spirit of God, consequently upon receiving and accepting by faith the finished work of Christ, we've been given a status in that family of sonship, of sons and co-heirs with Christ. A status that no Old Testament saint, though born of God, ever had. It is a special privilege of Christianity.
In order to enjoy the affections appropriate to a relationship, you have to be in the relationship. There are children in this room, and they have a relationship with their parents. That is the direct result of the fact that they're their children. They can have the affections appropriate to the relationship. But if you don't have the relationship, you don't have the affections associated with it. If someone might see a father or a mother showing love to their child, but if they're not the child, they don't get to enjoy. They might see it and say, that's nice. But they don't feel the same thing as the child may feel because they're not in that relationship. And so when we are brought into the family of God as children, we get to enjoy God in a way we couldn't before. We can have the feelings, the enjoyment that is special to the relationship that a father has with his children. And so the other side of it, though, is on God's side, his liberty is given to the inheritance because of the relationship. If you're not in the relationship, then it's not the normal thing to impart the inheritance to those who are not in the relationship. And as we've just had before us in the case of Joseph, there was the bring as children, grandchildren, there was bringing them into that place so that the father's heart could be satisfied in that which he desired for them. And so they're brought into that in which he can do it. And so it is for us, brethren, in these verses and what follows. God has taken us and brought us into a relationship with himself that we might enjoy him in that way, as we did not before. And also that God's heart would be free to his fullest extent to fulfill the desires of his own love toward us, and we shall forever enjoy it. That is, once a child, we're always a child. Just like, though, in natural things in this chapter, sometimes, and it's already been brought out, you don't enjoy the relationship, even though you recognize it exists, if you're a disobedient child. And all of us who have been children have experienced that. We know what it was when we did what was disobeying to our parents, and even if they weren't aware of it at the moment, we still lost the enjoyment in our souls of the fellowship, of the relationship, even though we never questioned that the relationship continued to exist. And for us to go through life in the way that God wants us to, he wants to walk now in fellowship with us and children, with the Father. And he wants to tell us about the family and about the inheritance and everything that is ours. If we don't
walk with him in fellowship, we're not going to hear in a practical sense and enter into the inheritance that's ours and many other things of the family. But that's not God's will. And so he brings out here, we also have the Spirit of God to help us to enter into these things.
The expression in verse 17, joint heirs, do I understand that correctly as meaning those who share equally? God has given to Christ everything. I'm asking these as questions. And so those that are Christ's are joint heirs in that sense that we as the children of God are going to share equally with him everything that God has given to Christ?
That's the wonderful thing, I believe, Dave, about the inheritance that God has given Christ. He won't take it until you and I are associated with him. And he shares it all with us, joint heirs with Christ. And more than that, as it says further down in that same verse, we'll be glorified together. It happened to catch my eye on the internet a day or two ago, how that a man, I think in the United States, had turned in the winning ticket for a lottery. An absolutely incredible amount that he had come into, $338 million. Ooh. Boggles my mind. Probably boggled his too, and he had a big grin on his face. But he isn't a joint heir with anyone. No one left it to him. He won it. He'll have the money. And he no doubt could do quite a bit as far as this world is concerned with that money. But he's not a joint heir with anyone. There's no relationship connected with it. And in that sense, there's no real glory connected with it. But you and I are going to share an inheritance that is far, far more than any dollars that this world could have. And it's going to last. God's never going to take it away from him. It'll be an eternal inheritance, as we get in Hebrews. But I believe that that's right, Dave. He will share everything that he has as by way of inheritance with you and me. And we will share his glory, too.
Spiritual blessings are already ours, aren't they?
Yes.
But inheritance is something that is future. And it's interesting the way it puts it here. Verse 16, we are the children of God. The Spirit of God gives testimony to that, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There's a wealthy father, he'll leave a good inheritance to his children. The father is not very wealthy, why, he might leave something. But brethren, what about us? Our father, the one we can say, look up and say, Abba, Father, in recognition of that relationship, he's wealthy beyond all ability to understand. Still remember the story, I'm sure there's others that could tell it better. Maybe you remember, Bill, of Brother Harry Hayhoe traveling on the train here in Ontario. You remember that story?
Well, I think you've probably got it as well as I have.
He was time of getting close to harvest time, and the young man sitting beside him said, he said to the young man, what a beautiful harvest along this train route. He said, yes, the young man said, that all belongs to my father. Oh, interesting. Kept going and going, and again, it was repeated. That all is my father's too. Your father must be very wealthy. Yes, my father is very wealthy, and I'm an heir of everything. What's your father's name? My father is God. Brethren, those of us who knew dear brother Harry Hayhoe knew that he lived in the enjoyment of that. And what will deliver us from materialism in this world, brethren, is the realization that we have an inheritance before us. And we're going to inherit it all. Why kill yourselves trying to gain so much down here in this world if you're going to inherit it all at the end? What's the purpose? Brethren, it delivers us from materialism if we really live in the enjoyment of it. And I've found it extremely thrilling, brethren, to get amongst the poor of the earth and speak of this, because they seem to enjoy it more than we do. And I say, why? And I say, our material possessions so often take away the enjoyment of these realities we're talking about this morning. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Scripture speaks quite a bit about the inheritance. And I'd like to just show a couple of verses in connection with it, although there's many that could be referred to. Perhaps first we could go to Psalm 2, Second Psalm. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's Jehovah, has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Verse 8, ask of me, saying to his son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There it mentions the inheritance. But I'd like to just show one other verse that I believe shows the inheritance in the widest possible sphere in Scripture. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 10 and 11, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is what we believe to be the millennial day, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Notice this, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So that is a sphere in verse 11, the end of verse 10, that includes every created thing is part of the inheritance that's going to be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus. And he's not going to give an inheritance to his son that is under the bondage of sin. And later on in this chapter 8 of Romans, we're going to see that the whole creation is going to be freed from the bondage of corruption and be brought into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And that's the inheritance he's going to give to his son in that day. And that's the inheritance that we are co-heirs with him in it. What a tremendous, tremendous thing, brethren, to enjoy it. It's not something we have yet, but we have the earnest of the inheritance, the Spirit of God in our hearts, so that we can enjoy it even here and now.
So this is something that just goes as far as the kingdom during the 1,000 years. This inheritance? Is that what you're saying?
Seems to be what the Scripture indicates there.
Could we sing 127? How blessed home the Father's house.
Thank you.
before we pray that come to mind in connection with that hymn, John 14, we all know well. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow and thank thee and praise thee, our God. We don't know how to start. We sometimes sing, on earth the song begins, in heaven more sweet and loud. Oh, our God, these truths are too much for us that we've had this morning. We thank thee for the riches, our God, of thy precious word. To think that thou hast given us to enjoy now, but we sometimes sing together, what will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign? O Lord, we look for thee to come and take thy people home. Keep us steady, Lord, while we wait for thy coming, we pray. We ask thee, we thank thee for this hour together, and we pray about the balance of the day, and we give thanks in thy name. Amen.
Amen.